1 Corinthians 13. As we are continuing our slow journey through 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to try, it sounds impossible, but we're going to try to tackle 6 and the beginning of 7. 1 Corinthians 13. Remember, the church at Corinth was a church that was struggling. They were carnal. They were immature. And so the area where they really needed to shore up more than anything, if they were going to get back to Jesus, is love. Needing to get back to love. What drew them to the Lord, they needed to be treating each other with that same love. And so Paul gives them, you know, right here in the middle of all these gifts and everything, he gives them this beautiful explanation of what love is. Now, last week we talked about how love doesn't keep an account of wrong done and treat a person differently because of it. But we also learned that that doesn't mean we ignore someone's sin. So how do we handle a wrong done to us? Well, the answer is found in the next aspect of love. And so as we look at that and other aspects of love this morning, may we learn to love in deed and in truth instead of just in word. May we learn to do those hard things out of love for one another, just like God does for us because of his enduring love for us. So 1 Corinthians 13, here we are in verse 6. It says, charity is, or word love, it starts in verse 4, but it says it rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. The word rejoice there means to enjoy a state of happiness or well-being. In other words, all is well. Things are good. It says love does not have a mentality that all is well, things are good, I am happy in iniquity. Literally, it means upon the iniquity or upon the unjust deed or the wrongdoing. See, when you have truly been wronged, the loving reaction isn't to say, isn't that great? I'm so excited that you did wrong. That should never be our response. Love, on the other hand, does something else. It rejoices in, or what it's content with, or where it finds contentment, is in truth. Well, what does that mean? What does truth have to do with this? Well, what's fascinating about this word truth is that it's used in other places in the scripture, and it gives us a better understanding of what it means. One of the best places is in John chapter 3, verse 21. We're going to read verses 20 and 21. So would you turn to John 3 with me? Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians, because we'll be going back there for hopefully the next principle. Chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 of the book of John, the Gospel of John. Jesus says in verse 20 of John chapter 3, "For everyone that does evil or practices evil hates the light. Neither comes to the light lest his deeds should be reproved." In other words, if you're doing the wrong things and you want to keep doing them, you're not going to bring them out in the open so somebody can say, hey, that's not good. You need to stop doing that because you don't want to hear it. So you're going to keep it in the quiet. You're going to keep it something in the dark. But he that does, verse 21, what? What does it say? Truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, King James says, but it means to be revealed. They might be revealed that they've been wrought in God. In other words, if you're practicing truth, you want everything out in the open so that if it's not true, then you can get corrected and get true. That's the idea. That if you're off in an area of your life or your behavior, that others can say, hey man, don't do that. And then you can get right. You can get right. So if someone who loves truth, it's not that they never do anything wrong. It's not that they always do the true thing. But someone who loves truth is living in the light so that when you do something that's not right, you can get help, that other people can speak into your life and you respond well to that so that everything you're doing is, in the end, you're moving towards, I'm doing what God wants me to do. So love is content and happy when someone is there. It's not content and happy when there's problems and they're not resolved and to just say, well, I'm fine, I don't need them. That's what it's talking about here. Love does the hard thing. It isn't content to let that relationship go bad because of their failure. It doesn't write that person off because they hurt you and it's hard. It goes to the person to who has done the wrong with the goal of making things right. In other words, love is never fine just to let things be that way. And we read that in our scripture reading where it says that the one who loves his sheep, he goes out and he finds that one lost sheep, even though the other 99 are waiting behind. He leaves them to go get the one that's astray because it's not his will, his desire, his longing that anyone would be lost. And see, sometimes we do that in our relationships when they become difficult, or you become estranged, or it becomes hard, or you don't see eye to eye, or you're finding difficulty of how you resolve a thing. And I've been there with it. It's like, man, this is rough. It's like, I don't know what to do to resolve this. I'm trying to resolve it, but it seems like we're not seeing eye to eye. Love never says, you know what? Forget them. I'm just done because it's too hard or it hurts too much. Love doesn't suffer the excuse of that friendship is too hard. Love says the hard things by confronting the other person with their sin, while at the same time confirming my care for them in spite of their sin. Does that make sense? Love comes to them and it doesn't come and go, I just want to know, you know, I'm mad at you. It comes to them and says, listen, I want you to know before we ever have this conversation, I love you and I'm going to stick by your side. I'm with you in this no matter what. Can we talk though about what happened here? And what you'll find is that even in those difficult things, you're going to find the Lord's going to give you, you know, the ability to move forward even when it's difficult, you know? Now, one other thing this verse means, it also means that love is not happy for someone when they're in sin. I have heard, and granted, I know that our times are not unique in this, but I've heard more and more, at least it feels like to me, Christians kind of questioning things that they see in the Bible and say, but they're happy, or they look like they're good people, or they look like things are okay when someone's living in sin. And that should never be the way that we evaluate things. True love, God's love, isn't happy for someone when they're in sin. It's happy when they're walking in the light with the Lord. That's what true love is happy about, okay? Now, what about God? You know, is he like that? Well, let's look. Look at Psalm chapter 7 with me, or Psalm 7 with me. Psalm 7. Does God rejoice in iniquity, or does he rejoice in truth? Well, I think it's very clear to say that God never rejoices in iniquity. That's the consistent testimony of Scripture. He always rejoices in our relationship being right with him, our relationship being good, where we don't have, you know, unconfessed sin in our lives and unrepentant sin in our lives. That, I think, is the consistent testimony of Scripture. You say, well, you know, I thought God, he just loves everybody and he accepts everybody as they are. But that's a phrase that we've kind of warped in our day and age. Does God accept us as we are in Christ? Yes. But it's with the caveat that we're turning away from that life of who we are and we're turning toward him. Now, it doesn't mean we have to clean up our act before we come to him, but it's with what we call repentance. That you've changed your mind about how you're living, and you've decided, I know it's not right, and I want to live for the Lord. And you come to him on the basis of your faith in Christ, that I believe he paid the price for the wrong way I was living. But it's the idea is, I want to live right for the Lord now. That's what repentance is. And you're putting all your trust and all your hope in that Christ's blood washes away your sin, that he makes you righteous, that you'll never not trying to do it, balance out your good deeds with your bad deeds. So he does take us just as we are. He does receive us unto himself, but it's because we put our faith in Christ, not just because God receives everybody. Psalm 7 verses 11 and 12 make it very clear that God judges the righteous, or literally gives justice to the righteous. And God is angry with the wicked every day. Now if he, the wicked, turn not, he will whet his sword, that's God, and he has bent his bow and made it ready. In other words, God will deal with them. So God is angry at sin every day. At what wicked people do, he is angry at them for doing it every single day. There's not a day that goes by that God is not angry. Like I said, there's a big, huge billboard. They took it down, thank God. But it said, you know, an I-4, God is not angry. That is not biblical. God is angry every day. He is angry when he sees wicked things done. When the little bit of anger you feel when you see a murder committed. I read an article about a college football student who was tortured for 3 days in an apartment, him and a friend, because he reported a fellow football student for a drug deal. And basically all the fellow football player who got busted and kicked off the team got a bunch of his, you know, partners in the drug business. And they took this guy and they were burning him with a hot iron. They broke his femur. They shot him a few times. I mean, just for 3 days, this guy thought he was going to die, and they tortured him. I read that article, and I was angry. When I saw the photographs of the people who went to jail for a very long time, there was a part of me that said, thank you for doing justice, God. God is angry at that. If you're going to tell me God's not angry at that, then I don't want to follow him. So this idea that God isn't angry at sin is not true. God is angry at sin every single day. He is angry with the wicked for what they do, and he's never okay with wrongdoing. But here's the beautiful part. He doesn't leave us there. He reaches out to even those people who did those horrible things to that student. And he tells them, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I can make them white as snow. That's where love is. Love doesn't look and go, well, I just love everybody and so everybody's cool. No, he looks at you and he goes, what you've done is wicked and horrible and wrong, but my son paid the price for it. Won't you come and reason together? Won't you turn from your wicked ways? Won't you find my forgiveness? And won't you come and have a relationship with me? You who don't deserve it, you who could never earn it, won't you come to me on my terms? That's what he says. That's what it means. God certainly does not rejoice in iniquity. He rejoices in the truth. When you read that chapter in Isaiah where he tells him to let's reason together, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. If you read the first part of the chapter, it says your whole city, it's like this huge putrefying sore. The whole head is sick. It's from the top of the head to the bottom of the sole of the foot. It's all sick. It's all nasty. He says, your feasts and your festivals and your offerings, they make me sick. They make me want to throw up. You're just religious. And yet to them, he says, even though I'm telling you the truth about your wickedness, he compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, I want this to be right. So that's what the Lord does. He doesn't condemn us to a life of separation from him for our wrongs, even though that's what we deserve. But he calls us to repent because he wants us to be in a good relationship with him. In Ezekiel 18:23, the Lord says, I have no pleasure, says the Lord. Do I have any pleasure at all, says the Lord, in the death of the wicked? No, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. That's what pleases the Lord. So he comes to us when we're not where we're supposed to be, and he says, stop. You know, stop going this direction. You know, he comes to us when we're lost, and he says, he confronts us with our sins so that we can turn to him and find peace. We can turn to him and find forgiveness. Jesus, of course, exemplifies this perfectly in John chapter 8. You know the story, the woman caught in adultery. Remember, they want to get Jesus in trouble because no longer were the Jews allowed to stone people. The Romans had taken that right away in 6 AD or something, 6 BC. No, 3 AD or 6 AD or something like that. They came to him, figured we'll get him in trouble because they got the woman caught in adultery, brought her to Jesus, said, what should we do to this woman? Moses commanded us to stone her. What do you say? Well, if he says stone her, well, then he's in trouble with the Roman authorities. If he says don't stone her, well, then he's in trouble with the word of God. So they figured, we got him. We can get rid of this guy. You know, we've got him in a quandary. So what does Jesus do? He starts to draw on the ground. And of course, then he gets up and he says, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And then he goes down and he just starts to mess with the ground again. Now, here's what's fascinating to me. We have sand in Florida, right? Dirt, sand, you know, sandy stuff. I remember I was at the beach at Caesarea Philippi when I was in Israel, and I said, oh, look, sand, the first bit of sand I've seen in Israel. He goes, it's not from here, it's from Egypt. He goes, the ocean washes it up on the beach. He goes, we don't have any sand here. Rocks everywhere. There's no dirt, there's no sand, there's none of that stuff. It's all rocks everywhere. You know, our tour guide actually said, he goes, you know, the Lord has blessed Israel with many things. He says, the thing he's blessed us with most is rocks. And it does. It looks like if you just walk throughout the land, it looks like somebody opened up the sky and dumped a big bucket of rocks over the whole nation. So Jesus says he's down on the ground. What is he messing with? He's not drawing stuff in the dirt. He's messing with rocks. The things that they would throw at her. So as they're all walking out one by one, he's down there with the rocks. And he says to her, woman, where are your accusers? And of course, what does she say? They're all gone, but she leaves it unsaid, except you. And I see you're messing with rocks. Because he is without sin. He could cast a stone. What does he say to her? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Do you see how that works? He doesn't rejoice in her sin. He doesn't tell her and say, oh, you were so unfairly treated here. You know, they're all sinners too. They should have busted themselves. You know, you just go back to your life. No. He says, leave it all behind. I don't condemn you. Leave it all behind. Let's make this right here. You leave it all behind. You go and you sin no more. That's what he told her to do. That's what love does. That would have been hard to do. She was unfairly treated. I'm sure she probably felt miserable. I can't imagine she was very well clothed at the moment in public. Mortified, embarrassed. Who knows what it was going on? And you think, oh, that's not a very sensitive moment to talk about somebody's sin. Jesus loved her enough. They didn't care how insensitive it was. He said to her, go and sin no more. Because I love you enough. I don't want you to ever go back to that. So Jesus He did not rejoice in iniquity, but he rejoiced in what's true, that she would come into the light and walk rightly with the Lord. So what does that look like for you and me? There's a phrase in the Bible, it's many times, it says love covers a multitude of sins, right? Love covers a multitude of sins. Well, the original one comes from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. You don't need to turn there unless you want to, but you can look at it later. But 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. That's interesting. We forget the first part. Hatred, not loving, it stirs up strife. In other words, it creates those relational problems. It doesn't try to mend those fences. But love doesn't create strife. Instead, it covers all sins, the scripture says. Now, the word there for cover, it means to pardon. What do we do when a wrong's done to us for the most part? Well, most wrongs done to us should just be forgiven and forgotten without saying a word. Just let it lie. And that's how it should be because, and we're going to get to it, not next week, and I want to encourage you. We won't be in 1 Corinthians 13 next week because we're having a guy I met in Israel. His name's Scott Gillis. He works with Creation Ministries International. He's coming for both the Sunday morning and the Sunday evening. It's going to be awesome. This is a smart guy, way smarter than me, and he's going to talk to you about a lot of things the Bible has to say and the scientific background for those things. So please be here next week. Come Sunday night as well. He's going to talk about dinosaurs and all sorts of cool stuff. So that'll be next Sunday. But we'll get back to this in 2 weeks where it mentions love believes all things. And that means, you know, that love, it believes the best first instead of the worst first. So many times we're hurt or someone offends us or whatever it might be. If we just take the best spin on it and just give it to the Lord, a lot of times they didn't even realize they hurt us. They didn't realize they offended us. You know, that should be our first go-to. But if a situation is, we've been wrong so much that it's clearly sin, and it's to such a degree that it does affect our relationship with that person, even if we just give it to the Lord, well then Matthew 18 is our order of instruction. So let's turn there and see what Jesus says about how you handle these things. Now I read before in the scripture about how the shepherd leaves the 99 to go get the one who's astray because it's not his will that any relationship would be lost there. He doesn't just look and go, well, I've got 99, I can lose one. He doesn't look at it that way. He doesn't say, oh, these other 99 relationships I have are easy, they're good, they're nice. This one's just a pain, you know, so forget them. I'm just cutting them off. And that's not what the Lord says. So in that context, verse 15 shows up of Matthew 18. Matthew 18:15, he says, moreover, so it's added to this. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, that's an interesting thing. I actually didn't bring this up last service, but the word trespass is used there. So not just sin. Because like I said, most people aren't aware that it's not on purpose, but this is something done on purpose. This is something clear and obviously wrong that's been done. If your brother should do that to you, what is your remedy? Go and tell him his fault between you. Now, I bring this up because what's our most common go-to when someone wrongs us? To go and tell someone else that they wronged you, right? But that's not what the scripture says. Go and tell them their fault. I'm a pastor, so a lot of people come to me and they say, Pastor Will, this happened, what do I do? That's fine. I'm not going to take them an offense for that person. I've been doing this too long where I have good thoughts and good feelings towards everybody involved, even when sin's involved, because I've just seen a lot. And I realize that even in some of the worst situations, it tends to be take two to tango. So I just try to be gracious and my heart is restoration, so I get that. But even in those situations, when someone first comes to me, my first question is, have you talked to them? Have you told them about it? Now, I would say probably 8 out of 10 times a person goes, no, you know, I don't know how to do that or whatever. I say, okay, listen, let's go talk to them. Tell them. What do I say? You say it. It's that simple. You say it. You come to them and say, listen, you know, this happened and it was wrong. You should not have done this to me. And it's kind of, you know, I'm hurt and I'm frustrated and I'm trying to give it to the Lord. I love you and I want this to, you know, work out, but I am hurt, you know, so can we talk about this? I will dare say if you approach it graciously, 9 out of 10 times that person will say, I am so sorry. 9 out of 10 times. Now, there is that time, of course, when it doesn't, or they defend themselves. And they think, oh, I didn't do anything wrong. So in that case, what do you do? Well, again, you have to determine, is it sin, like to the thing that's like so wrong that you have to deal with it, or is it just a personal thing where you're just going to have to let it go? And if it's sin, well, then you bring somebody else into the picture. You come and you bring them and you say, listen, you know, like we had, there was a, I've only done this 3 times where I've gotten to the end. where we had to excommunicate somebody. Twice at the previous church I pastored, once here. And it was a situation where it followed everything here in Matthew 18, where I had one-on-one with a brother. I didn't go to any, go to anybody else. We went and talked to them and said, hey, it's coming to my attention. This is going on. There was one situation where a man had been committing adultery against his wife. And I asked him, he said, yes, I've got this girlfriend. Da, da, da. And I said, okay, well, you're a married man. You got three children. This is not okay. And he said, well, whatever. And he went his way. Well, when he showed up at church again, I brought one of the leaders at the church, and we just confronted him two people at a time. And we said, hey, I've heard this is still going on. Is this the case? Yes, it's still going on. I said, okay, well, that's not good. You need to repent, man. And so he went off, went his way. Showed up at the church the third time, and I asked him, I said, are you still involved with this woman? And he said, yes. And I said, stay here. And I went and got all the elders and all the leaders, and I brought them, and I said, I have spoken to so-and-so here. I have confronted him with a sin. I brought a brother, and I'm bringing all of you before him. I said, do any of you concur that I'm wrong to say the scriptures say it's wrong for him to have an adulterous relationship? They said, no, the Bible is very clear. I turned to him. I said, you have heard the decision of all these godly men here who are approaching you, telling you it's not okay for you to have this relationship with your wife. And he looked us all in the eye, and he said, I have prayed about it, and God's told me it's okay to have this relationship. And I looked at him, and I said, you are no longer welcome here, sir. Because I'm not going to shake your hand and have other people hug you and whatever, while every other week you're not here, I'm watching your kids cry and your wife cry because you are committing adultery. Later on, he repented. That's the goal, though. The goal is always they would come right. They would make it right. Now, that's an extreme situation. That's what's being referred to here. Something very clearly that's obviously sin, obviously wrong, and they refuse to repent. That's what we take if that's the case, you know? Now, but even in then, our goal is always restoration. Always, always restoration. You know, James chapter 5, it outlines this blessing of restoration when you take this. James 5, 19 and 20 says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. Isn't that awesome? That's what it says there. They're the same verse. So it's not just about forgiveness, it's about restoration, you know? Part of pardoning someone correctly means restoring them completely. And this means the issue of wrongdoing has to be dealt with. It has to be. Now you might say, well, what if they just don't see it my way? Or what if we disagree on who did the wrong? Well, that's where the previous attribute in 1 Corinthians 13 comes in, where it says, love thinks no evil. You just got to give it to the Lord, and you got to let him, let him deal with it. Let him figure it out. You got to write it off. You got to let it go. Yeah, let him fill you with the same love that he has for you all the times you don't see it his way. Amen? You can say that or oh me. Well, I've been reading some quotes from Amy Carmichael, and in regards to this principle, Amy said this. She said, if I take offense easily, if I am content to continue in a cool unfriendliness, though friendship be possible, then I know nothing of Calvary love. You know, the Bible says, if at all possible, dwell in peace with your neighbor. Let's strive for that. Amen? Now, again, this also means love isn't happy when someone else sins. And love doesn't candy coat wrongdoing to make it sound right. Love cares enough to talk to that person about their wrong behavior. Let's do that too. Amen? All right. Well, next it says, love bears all things. The word bears here is usually translated to endure. Webster defines enduring as to suffer something painful or difficult with patience. So it's interesting. In the Greek, it comes from the word for roof. So it means something that protects by covering from the outside elements. This is why the NIV translation writes here, love always protects. You might have that in front of you right now. Love always protects. So it's more than just enduring. It's about going the extra mile with those who have mistreated you. 1 Peter 4:8 says this way, and have fervent love for one another. This burning love for one another that can't be quenched. So that even when it's hard to love that person, that love just overcomes the difficulty and it continues on. It keeps moving forward. So what does it mean that love endures at all times in that protective way? Well, it means that even when it's difficult, that you're on their side. Proverbs 17, verse 9, it's interesting. It gives us some insight into that love covers a multitude of sins and what that means. Proverbs 17:9 says, he that covers a transgression seeks love, But he that repeats a matter separates very friends. Isn't that interesting? He that repeats a matter separates very friends. You know, love doesn't bring up past failures over and over and over again. Love buries the hatchet and it makes sure the handle isn't exposed so you can find it again. You know? Love doesn't tell people, other people, about someone's failures, gossip. If there's one thing I hate probably more than anything else, it's gossip. And it's only because I've seen it destroy churches. I was in a church when I was a young man, a teenager, and I watched it rip the church apart, you know, the gossip. And I purposed in my heart that I would never be an ear that would listen to gossip. I remember it was shortly after that someone came with a complaint about someone in leadership. And I said to him, I said, wow, man, did they really do that? And they said, yeah. And I said, that's awful. Let's go talk to them right now. Their face turned white. White, absolute white. And then as we approached that person, they just kind of, and I turned to them and I said, this is horrible what you just accused them of. And I said, they have a problem with you. And I said, you two need to work it out. Look, that person never came to me again with a complaint. Don't be an ear that you could be guilty of gossip just by being a listener. Don't be guilty of that. It has no place in the body of Christ. We're to love each other. Love endures, doing the right thing even in the most trying of times. So here's a question. Does God's love endure at all times? Does he endure with us at all times? Well, yes. And he eternally does so. The Old Testament says that God's love endures forever. You might say, where does it say that? Or is this beautiful phrase 46 times in the Old Testament? And it says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good and is what? If you have a translation that says mercy endures forever, you might be more familiar with that phrase. But that word mercy is chesed, which means loyal love. So if you have a newer translation, it probably says his love endures forever, which is correct. His loyal love to us, his unfailing, unwavering love, his unconditional devotion to us, it never fails. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. Now, 26 times that it says that are in Psalm 136. So would you turn there with me? Psalm 136, and I'm going to wake you up. We're going to have some participation today. Psalm 136. Now, your part's not real hard. It's the last part, and it's which, for his mercy endures forever. I think we can all handle that, right? I got the hard part. I got to read the rest. So I'm going to do, I'm going to read the first part, and you're all together are going to read the second part, okay? Say it out loud. So Psalm 136. Verse 1 says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. All right, good first shot. Better than the first service. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him who alone does great wonders. To him that by wisdom made the heavens. To him that stretches out the earth above the waters. Oop, you're slacking. Let's go. To him that made great lights. There we go. The sun to rule by day. The moon and the stars to rule by night. To him that smote Egypt and their firstborn. And brought out Israel from among them. With a strong hand and with a stretched out arm. To him which divided the Red Sea into parts and made Israel to pass through the midst of it. Obviously, it continues on and we'll stop there. Do you get the point, though? This used to be something they would do in churches. They do what's called responsive reading, where the pastor would read one section or whoever's from the lectern, and then the congregation would read it back. And the reason is that God wants us to get something in our mind, and it's that his love endures forever, right? His love endures forever. But you might be saying, okay, Will, but what does all that have to do with his love? I mean, the creation and Egypt. And if you keep reading, we learn about how he brought him through the desert. And then he brought him into the promised land and, you know, the Red Sea and all that. What does that have to do with his love enduring forever? Well, what did man do after God created this beautiful place for him? He rebelled. What did Israel do when they were slaves in Egypt? They forgot about the Lord. What did Israel do when he brought him to the Red Sea? They yelled at Moses and said, you brought us out here to die. What did they do in the wilderness? They rebelled and complained. What did they do in the promised land? They turned to idolatry. What's the point? God says, I did all this in spite of your sin because my love endures forever. Isn't that awesome? That's how he is. He just never stops loving. God loves us through all these difficulties. He spans not just mankind, but Israel's history in this psalm. And what's the testimony? Despite all our sin, all our rebellion, his love endures forever. Amen. His love endures forever. And you look at all those other verses where they'll start at Psalm 106. So give thanks to the Lord for he is good and his mercy endures forever. The whole psalm is about, Lord, forgive us because we've sinned. We're coming to you because your love endures forever. Psalm 107, oh Lord, your mercy endures forever. Why? Because we don't. We've sinned. Every time you look, you see sin, and yet you see it coupled with the Lord saying, I don't give up on you. I don't let you go. My love endures, even when it's hard to love you. And when we look at Jesus, well, he's done even more than endure our sins, right? He took them on himself. The Bible says our sin was laid upon him. Our iniquity was laid upon him. Isaiah 53. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Can you imagine that? Never knew sin, but was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he did even more than just endure with our sin. He actually took it upon himself. Now, you and I can't bear the penalty of someone else's sin, nor does God want us to, because he already did that for everybody. But when we look at Jesus' example, I think it's clear that he wants us to go to bat for people who are difficult to go to bat for. He wants me to place them in the best light possible, even though they deserve otherwise, to go the extra mile. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up now. We're going to close with Matthew chapter 5, and then a couple quotes after that. Matthew chapter 5. But we're going to take communion right now. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper and remember what he did for us on the cross. And I want, as I read this here, because it's difficult, what I'm about to read to you is difficult. But as I read it to you, I want you to keep in mind that his love endures for you forever. And it's in light of that that he calls us to this. In fact, at the very end of Matthew chapter 5, he says, "Be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." This is how God is. So he wants us to be like him. So this is what his love looks like when it endures forever. Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42. Jesus speaking said, "You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that you resist not evil." That's crazy when you think about it, right? I mean, don't try to make justice occur for yourself. But instead, he says, "Whosoever shall smite you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue you at the law and take away your coat, well, let him have your cloak also. And whosoever shall compel you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asks you, and for him that would borrow of you, do not turn him away." Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." What's the law of Christ? Love the Lord your God with everything in you. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's his law. And we take that burden upon ourselves, even when it's hard to love a person. And we say, "God, they just hit me in the face. I'm going to still be on their side. They just suit me. I'm going to still be on their side." You know, the Jewish people hated nothing more than when those Roman soldiers would come and put their sword on them and say, "You need to carry my stuff for a mile." Because the Roman soldiers would do it vindictively. They would find the person that was going, had the worst day or whatever. And they'd come up and they'd go, "Hey, you need to carry my stuff for a mile." And of course, at the end of that mile, they take it and throw it down and just stomp off. And you know what Jesus says to him? "When you get to the end of the mile, just keep walking." Because a Roman soldier couldn't require you to do that. And so what would happen? What would happen? "Hey, where are you going? You already fulfilled your mile." "I know. I'm going to carry one more." And then they'd go, "What in the world happened to you?" Because it's a love that comes from him and him alone. It's a supernatural love that can't be duplicated by clubs or groups or, you know, organizations or groups that say we bond together and we're not, love, not hate. No, no, no. This is love that says to you, "I don't agree with you. I don't like what you do, but I'm still going to go to bat for you and be on your side no matter what." That's what it means that love endures forever. Amy Carmichael said this, "If I can easily discuss the shortcomings and the sins of any, if I say to myself about one who has disappointed me, just what I expected. Or if in dealing with one who does not respond, I weary of the strain and slip from under the burden, then I know nothing of Calvary love." A burden isn't something easy, but love values a person even when they're difficult and treats them the right way, just like the Lord does with us. Amen? Let's do likewise. Lord, we thank you so much for your great love for us. We want to endure with others the same way, Lord. And we want to have courage, Lord, the courage of love that goes and talks to somebody when they're in the wrong, that wants to make the relationship and repair the relationship, make it right. So, Lord, would you give us that kind of love that only comes from you? Lord, we realize that it's much easier to go and to gossip, Lord, or to complain, or to just to end and terminate the friendship and just say this is too difficult, it's too toxic, or it's too challenging, Lord. Lord, I have found that I'm a pretty challenging individual, and you've been so gracious with me. And I know that you've been the same with all of us. Thank you, Lord, for that. And so as we remember you now and what you did for us on the cross by taking the communion elements, Lord, help us to have a recommitment in our heart to love one another with that same love. We surrender ourselves to you this morning in Jesus' name. Now, before we worship and before they pass out the elements, I do have to say this. I wouldn't love you if I didn't tell you about the trouble you're in if you don't know Christ today. It would be very easy for me just to smooth over that, not say anything. But if you do not know the Lord, you're in a heap of trouble, because the Bible says God is angry at sin every single day. Amy Carmichael said this also. She said, "If I'm content to heal a hurt, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace, then I know nothing of Calvary love. And if you are not right with the Lord, then there is a fearful judgment that's awaiting you. If you have never been born again," you say, what does that mean? Well, it means that you've agreed that you're not a good person, that you fall short of God's standard. But you believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and you want to turn from your old way of living, and you want to give your life to him. The Bible says if you'll do that, he'll wash away all your sin and make you his child. As we're about to pass out these communion elements, this is for someone who's declaring that very thing. They're saying, I've already made that decision. So if you want to make that decision as it's being passed out, please take it. But if you don't, please don't, because you make a mockery of the cross if you do so. But if you do, after we sing and we pray, I'm going to give you an opportunity to receive the Lord. So let's go ahead and pass those communion elements out, and let's get our hearts in the right place as we remember what he did for us.